All right, this is the second segment of the forgiveness material for those who are listening to the CD. And it's actually part three in your outline, a biblical understanding of forgiveness. Another story that I love about forgiveness is one that Corrie Ten Boom tells about herself. Corrie was liberated from a Nazi concentration camp a few days after the Allies conquered Germany. It took longer to be liberated from her simmering hate. But she kept on the forgiving journey through her remembering pain and kept traveling until she arrived at the place where she forgave even the Nazis who had dehumanized her life in the camps. In forgiving, she believed she had discovered the only power that could heal the history and hurt and hate for the people of Europe. So she preached the possibilities for forgiveness. She preached it in Holland. She preached it in France, and then in Germany too. In Munich one Sunday, she preached forgiving, preached it to all those German people who were so eager to be forgiven. Outside, after the service was over, a major drama of the human spirit unfolded. A man walked over to her. He reached out his hand to her, expecting her to take it. "Ja, Fräulein Ten Boom, I am so glad that Jesus forgives all of us of our sin just as you say." Corrie knew him. She remembered how she was forced to take showers with other women prisoners while this beast looked on. A leering, mocking Superman guarding helpless naked women, Corrie remembered. He put his hand close to her. Her own hand froze at her side. She could not forgive. She was stunned and terrified by her own weakness. What could she do, she who had been so sure she had overcome the deep hurt and the desperate hate and had arrived at forgiving? What could she do now that she was confronted by a man that she could not forgive? She prayed, "Jesus, I cannot forgive this man. Please forgive me." At once, in some wonderful way that she was not prepared for, she felt forgiven. Forgiven for not forgiving. At that moment, in the power of the fundamental feeling, her hand went up, took the hand of her enemy, and released him. In her heart, she freed him from his terrible past, and she freed herself from hers. End of quote. That's recounted by Lewis Smedes in Forgive and Forget, pages 119 and 20. Forgiveness is such an amazing thing. Now, let's think about two sides to granting forgiveness. This first one is really, well, the second one actually is going to be really, I think, stretching for us. Let's think about the first one, and that is that there's an unconditional side to granting forgiveness. Unconditional in the sense of Psalm 103, David praised God, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities." And then in verses 10 through 12, Psalm 110, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." We didn't earn it. Nothing we could give to him for that. But he chose to not hold against us our sins, 1 John 1:9, to release us, to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no sin that the Lord continues to hold against his children. All our sins, past, present, and future, he laid them on Christ, and he forgives us on the basis of Christ's atoning work for us at the cross. Now, consider three elements that flow out of that truth. God commands us to forgive. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, and brawling, and slander. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. This implies three things. It implies I must have a forgiving spirit. This is the appropriate response for one who's been forgiven such a great debt, is to have a forgiving spirit. And that is, secondly, that I must be willing to forgive anyone. Could anyone ever commit a sin against me more treacherous than what I have done to the Lord? And if I'm prone to answer that question yes, then I don't really understand Two things. One, the holiness of God, and two, the wretchedness of sin that is committed against this God. The utter atrocity of the cosmic treason that is committed when I violate the commands of the one who's given me my very life. So, as we have been forgiven by this Almighty God, we must be willing to forgive anyone. And to elaborate, number three, I must be ready at a moment's notice to forgive the person who sinned against me. We'll learn how to do that next. But as we have learned in the first part of this material we've looked at, forgiveness is not a feeling, it's a declaration, a promise. And let me restate that again. A threefold promise: I will not bring it up so as to hurt you, I will not talk about it with others so as to hurt you, and I will not dwell on it myself. I haven't turned back the clock, I can't do that, but I've chosen to bury the hatchet, I've chosen to refuse to return to the scene of the crime in my memory archive. We have this special clock in our living room at our home. It was a gift to us, actually from the guys in Quincer Dormitory, where Sherry and I were resident directors for 3 years. We were married. After I graduated from Cedarville University, we got married that summer. And then in the fall, I was going to start seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We move up there. The first year, I went to seminary and worked construction. But then the next 3 years, we moved into what was basically a freshman dormitory, guys. And we were their mom and dad, basically. It was tremendous preparation to be a pastor. It really was, living in the middle of a dorm. Our third year in the dorm, we actually had our daughter, Julie, was born. And so she had 90 big brothers or uncles or whatever they were. But anyway, at the end of our time, these guys got us a gift, and it was a clock. It was one of those clocks with the chime and the swinging pendulum and the loud tick-tock. And there's something really neat about this clock. It keeps decent time, but it loses a minute or so every couple of weeks and is unpredictable. But it's no problem because it's got the door on it, and all I need to do is open up the door and just, you know, bump the hand back, and now it's right on time again. You can do that with clocks. You can't do that with a time of life. You can't bump the hour hand or the minute hand back and redo something. We could wish that. Have you ever let a cutting word slip out and wish, boy, if I could just turn the clock back about 2 minutes, I would take that back? Maybe you have an event that's stuck in your mind from the past that gnaws at you. It's a deed you wish that you could undo, but you can't. Well, the wonderful news is there's still hope. Praise God, because of what Jesus Christ has done, forgiveness is available with God, and forgiveness is available, and the power to forgive and the power to seek forgiveness and to make things right is available in our relationships with people. To look at forgiveness with this statement in mind, forgiveness is a choice to do with others what God did with us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This means instead of holding our sins against us, God looks at the cross of his Son, looked, past tense, it's done, and says, it is enough. My Son took care of your sin. He took your sin upon himself. Judgment has been paid for your sin. It's gone. The penalty for sin has been paid. Well, this is what we must do with those who've sinned against us. We must choose to do with others what God has done to us. To look at the cross and let go of the offense. Again, it's not forgive and forget. It's forgive in order to forget. And these are truths you're going to have to keep going over with counselees, helping them to see how this relates. And again, it's all driven, this horizontal forgiveness is driven by the vertical. Help them to see what is it God has done with us. And then we follow in his steps, enabled by the grace that he gives to us. As we choose to treat the other person as God has treated us, As we choose to forgive and no longer hold the deed against the person we've released from the offense, we don't forget the event, but we do think less and less of it, and it no longer paralyzes us and holds us in bondage. God's way is so, so good. We can't turn the clock back, but by His grace, we can move ahead. When we fail to do that, when we fail to forgive, we're actually hurting ourselves more than the other person. I mean, the attitude often is, I'm going to show that person. I'm not going to forgive them. But indeed, we hurt ourselves. I remember when one of our children was about 2 years old, and she developed this unusual pattern. Thankfully, it was short-lived. When we told her no about something, she would get mad at us, and she would show her displeasure at us by getting down on the floor and banging her head into the floor. And she would bang her head, and then she would stop, and she would look up at me, I was in the room, as if to say, "See, did that hurt?" I remember thinking, "No, it didn't hurt me one bit. I don't know what you're doing, child. It didn't hurt me at all. You're killing yourself there, but it didn't hurt me." That's often the way it is in terms of, we're upset with someone. I'm going to hold back my forgiveness from you. There, did that hurt? And quite often, the person doesn't even know what's going on. But even if they do, we're hurting ourselves. But even aside from that, the living God is being dishonored by that and is not pleased. Now, the point we're seeing through this part of the second segment here is that there is a side of forgiveness that is unconditional. In other words, if there's someone that has sinned against us, there needs to be a willingness to forgive that person. And that's unconditional. It doesn't matter who or what, the willingness to forgive must be there. However, there's also a conditional side to granting forgiveness. And this isn't talked about a lot, and we need to talk about it if we're going to take the whole counsel of Scripture seriously. Please follow carefully. This aspect of forgiveness is greatly misunderstood in our day. Much of the contemporary teaching on the subject, even by Christians, fails to consider this key dimension of forgiveness being granted. And a key text is Luke 17. And I'd like for you to take a look at Luke 17 with me. And we're going to look at several verses here, but we'll start in the first two verses. Luke 17, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves." Notice that there's a warning here. "So watch yourselves," Jesus says in verse 3. This is an unusual way to introduce teaching on the subject of forgiveness, and yet it's the way that Jesus introduced his teaching. And he obviously had good reason, because what he was about to say next goes against the grain of sinful people like us. It's not easy to do. The situation involves a clear sin issue. Here's what he says, verse 3. "So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." That's interesting. The King James reads, "If thy brother trespass against thee." Notice the situation carefully. Notice that the issue is not personal preferences. It's not the case of someone doing something that I don't like. You sat in my seat, I rebuke you. You wore that tie that I don't like. Or you didn't wear the tie that I wish you would have wore to church today, I rebuke you. No, this isn't about personal preferences. Jesus makes it very clear that this is a sin issue. The issue is that a brother has sinned against you. It's a matter of sin. Galatians 6:1 exhorts, "If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." It's a brother in sin that's at stake here. And Luke 17 is more specific because Jesus is speaking about a sin that is against you. And the question is, how do you handle sins that are against you? Let me pose a hypothetical situation. This comes from Adam's helpful book, again, From Forgiven to Forgiving. Suppose here you are minding your own business when all of a sudden, literally or figuratively, your brother comes along and stomps all over your toes and disappears over the hill. There you stand, through no fault of your own, with 10 toes flattened out like silver dollar pancakes. You're hurting. Now what do you do next? Well, here's what we're not supposed to do. Two common responses. One, we're not to have a pity party. We're not to whine and feel sorry for ourselves. Well, you know, why me? Now, some people do. They look for the, as Adam says, they look for the syrup and pour it all over their feet. But that isn't what Jesus said to do. Nor, number two, we're not to blow up or gossip. And some people do that. They get furious. They go after their brother to tell him off, or they go home and take it out on the innocent family members. And others are still more pious. They choose to show their flattened toes to other people, particularly in prayer meetings. You know I hate gossip. What I'm about to tell you about so-and-so isn't gossip. I'm just warning you so you can protect yourself from getting your toes stomped on in the future. And oh, by the way, let's pray for so-and-so right now. That's not what Jesus said to do here. Here's what we're supposed to do. Our responsibility involves potentially, and potentially is the key word because it depends how the person responds, but potentially four steps. First of all, rebuke him, but do it tentatively. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Jesus wants us to go to our brother and say to him, brother, look at my toes. He doesn't permit us to tell others about it, not yet, nor to give us the option of sitting at home feeling sorry for ourselves. He doesn't even tell us to get on the phone and call the elders of the church or the deacons. That's not needed yet. What's needed is go to your brother. But why should I go, you ask? I didn't do anything. I was minding my own business when he flattened my toes. Shouldn't he come to me? And the answer to that is yes. Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Jesus instructs, yes, he should come. Well then, if he's supposed to come, why can't I just wait for him? Why do I need to go? And the answer is, well, ideally he should go, and or he should be coming. But if he doesn't, this Luke 17 would indicate you ought to be going. So he ought to be coming and you ought to be going. And again, we ought to be meeting halfway. But there's a very practical reason that you should go. And let me give you an example. Steve was walking to his locker at school when he turned the corner in the hall and saw that Billy was closing his locker door. He waited until Steve was gone, then approached and opened his locker, and he could tell things had been rearranged in there. Steve was furious. He always thought Billy was a good guy. They went to church together and everything. I mean, how could he do a mean trick like that and invade the privacy of his own personal belongings? Steve could have erupted, gone to the principal, shared his frustration with some other of his friends, but he thought about Jesus' words and he decided to go to Billy. Billy, we need to talk. I saw you closing my locker door a little while ago. I can tell some things have been moved around. What's up? To which Billy responded, oh, I tried to put everything back as neatly as I could. When I came down the hallway, I saw your locker door was open and your stuff was scattered all over the floor. I don't know if it fell out or somebody deliberately trashed your locker, but I didn't think you wanted your stuff all over the floor, so I just picked it up. Crazy illustration? Maybe. But we all know friendships that have disintegrated over misunderstandings a whole lot crazier than that. Do you see what Jesus is getting at here? You're obligated to go because your brother might not even know he stepped on your toes. It may be a misunderstanding. And Jay Adams gives this rule, and I love this. The one with the sore toes goes because he's the one who always knows. The one with the sore toes goes because he's the one who always knows. It even rhymes. Somebody should come up with a little song of that. You know, we ought to teach that in our church. The one with the sore toes goes because he's the one who always knows. What are we supposed to do when we go? Verse 3 uses an important word, rebuke him. There are actually two words for rebuking in the New Testament. One means to so prosecute a case against another that he is convicted of the crime of which he is accused. That is not the word that's used here. The word in verse 3 means to rebuke tentatively. That is to say, you go with caution. You go with the facts as you see them. You present the facts, and then you wait for the possible explanations of the facts. Because your desire is to restore the relationship, not to make somebody pay. Don't assume you're right. Give the person the benefit of the doubt. Now, we need to mention at this point, or at least address the question, should we rebuke every time? To which the answer is no. Biblically supported, I say that because of Proverbs 19:11, which says, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is his glory to overlook an offense. The idea is if you can overlook an offense and still have a positive, loving, God-honoring relationship with your brother, fine. But if the deed causes a barrier, go to him. You know, for instance, and our lives are full of this verse right here, you know, well, I don't know what to do. So-and-so, I crossed him in the hallway at church, and he didn't even say hi to me. I think I'm going to go rebuke him. Well, why? It is his glory to overlook an offense. I mean, isn't the grace of God sufficient for you to overlook somebody that didn't say hi? I mean, maybe the guy was having a bad day. Maybe there's all kinds of reasons. So we don't need to go every time and, you know, I just need to clarify, you didn't talk to me or you didn't. No, it is his glory to overlook an offense. That certainly needs to be in the discussion here. Love covers over a multitude of sins. 1 Peter, is that 5, 4? I'm not sure the reference there. But if the deed causes a barrier, then I need to go. And I need to rebuke tentatively, as we just explained that. And then what? Well, give him opportunity to repent. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, this is the goal, repentance. To hear our brother say, I'm so sorry. I was wrong for stepping on your toes. Will you forgive me? And if he repents, number 3, forgive him. Now, if it was hard to go and rebuke, here's where it gets even harder. Because suppose you forgive your brother for stepping on your toes. But suppose 45 minutes later, he steps on them again. And again, he repents and asks for your forgiveness, and you forgive him. And 45 minutes later, he does it again. And again comes in brokenness and says, I'm so sorry. I have such a problem with my temper. I was wrong again. Will you forgive me? Here's the question. How often are you supposed to forgive that brother when he repents and asks for forgiveness? Well, Jesus tells us in verses 3 and 4, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now, the world doesn't buy that, and quite frankly, most of the church doesn't buy that, but that's what the text says. The world says, hurt me once, it's your fault. Hurt me twice, it's my fault. But we're called to a higher standard, a divine standard, a standard we cannot attain on our own strength. Number 4, if he doesn't repent, remain willing to forgive. According to Jesus, forgiveness is conditional in this sense. The condition for granting forgiveness is that it must be sought with repentance. What if the person doesn't repent? Well, then we must stand willing to forgive and choose to treat the person graciously as Christ would. But again, to forgive means that I release the person and I will never bring it up again. And as we'll see, according to Matthew 18, if a person refuses to repent, the matter must be brought up again for their good and the honor of Christ. You say, why is forgiveness conditional? Well, here's the answer. Some reasons for believing forgiveness is conditional. And this may be new to you, so if you're wrestling with this, that's okay. Wrestle with it. Go check out the scriptures. Think about this. I remember working through this the first time thinking, well, that doesn't sound right. Forgiveness is conditional? I believe that it is as we're laying it out, but feel free to check this out. Think it through. Here are some reasons. One, Jesus said it's based on the person's response. He said, if he repents, forgive him. Jesus said the person's response is the condition for the granting of the forgiveness. And number two, God's forgiveness is conditional. I mean, has God forgiven the whole world unconditionally? And the answer is no, that's universalism. If you answer yes to the question, has God forgiven the whole world, then how do you explain hell? God's forgiveness is conditional. Luke 24:47 shows the condition, stating the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. So in order to experience forgiveness, there must be repentance. Acts 17:30 elaborates, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So it's repent and you'll be forgiven to experience God's forgiveness. Number three, God commands us to deal with each other conditionally. Where? That's Matthew chapter 18. And let's take a look at Matthew 18. And this is a wonderful section on restoring brothers. And the whole chapter is about restoring brothers and the importance of reaching out to the little children in our lives, which is referring to other spiritual children that we're related to. Jesus talks about that in the first part of the chapter. He tells this little parable of the lost sheep. And then he comes to this instruction in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that, now he quotes from the Old Testament law, every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Matthew 18 picks up where Luke 17 left off. Luke 17, you go, rebuke him. If he repents, you forgive him. What happens if not? Matthew 18 says, take one or two others along. Then tell it to the church. And then the church will take action for the purity of the church and for the good of your brother or sister that has sinned against you. Now, there was the handout of the church discipline policy that you received. You might take that out at this point and just take a look at it. This is not inspired. It's just our attempt to put into writing a little policy on the way we try to implement some of this, and there's some other things in there as well in terms of in the local church. Church discipline is a wonderful gift to us from our God, just like discipline is a wonderful gift that parents use in raising their children. Discipline is something that we all need, and we often equate discipline just with the final step where a person is removed from the church, but actually this whole process is God's way of helping his people walk with him. And so we've tried to articulate what needs to happen when there's sin in a person's life. Key statement, the goal of discipline is always reconciliation. It's not punishment. It's not a lot of things that sometimes people think that it is. The goal is reconciliation. But some of the byproducts of it are it protects the purity of the church, protects the reputation of Christ in his church. And really, if you're in a church that doesn't practice church discipline, I really urge you to think through this, because anyone can say they believe this book. Any church can say they believe this book, but the test will be, okay, what do you do when your people don't live according to this book? And so often, nothing happens And so that's just a little resource for you to think through, and many of you are already using, serious about Matthew 18, Luke 17, and putting it into practice in the area of church discipline, but that's for your consideration. What about Jesus' words in Luke 23, someone might ask? Verses 33 and 34, that's where on the cross Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Doesn't this show that we should forgive even if we're not asked? And the answer is no, because as you think about that passage, Jesus was praying, not granting forgiveness. Should we be willing to forgive our offenders? Yes, as Jesus was. And many who were at the cross scene later did repent and then were forgiven. Secondly, the cross would be irrelevant. In other words, "Father, forgive them." Well, then Jesus didn't even need to stay. The cross would have been irrelevant if forgiveness just happened, and he wouldn't have needed to have died. They would have not have needed to repent and believe in him in order to be forgiven. And then thirdly, it ignores the unity principle of interpretation. That is, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture to interpret Scripture. No one text stands alone. So we're just trying to take seriously what Jesus is saying in Luke 17, compare it with Luke 23 and Matthew 18, and pull all this together as we seek to respond in God-honoring ways in the area of forgiveness. Letter F, we must reject common excuses for not forgiving, such as, "Well, I'm not really sure I see the fruits of repentance." Well, Luke 17:4 indicates, if your brother comes to you seven times in a day saying, "I repent, forgive him." That's the one that's really shocking to me. Jesus says if he comes back seven times in the same day and says, "I repent," you forgive him. Well, wait a minute, Jesus, how do I know he's sincere? Now, is there a place to evaluate fruit? And the answer is yes. But the evaluation of the fruit will be for that person's benefit, not for yours. So there will be times, and I think it would be very appropriate, and as you're counseling people, you know, it's a husband-wife situation where there's a lack of trust because, you know, maybe it's the fellow that just isn't truthful, and so he keeps coming back, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me for that," over and over again. And the wife's response, according to what we've just seen, would need to be, "Honey, I'm willing to forgive you, and I will forgive you for what you've just done, but it seems to me we got a real pattern going on here that is not pleasing to Christ, and it's not for your own good. We need to get some help to break this pattern," and maybe get someone else involved, or if you can together work on that. So, but the motivation is for the good of the person. It's not, "Well, I'm not going to forgive you this time. I'm going to make you pay. Maybe you'll learn your lesson." That's not the spirit of the forgiveness passages in the Scriptures. Two, I don't have enough faith. It's interesting, that's exactly what the apostle said next in Luke 17 in verse 5. Increase our faith. In other words, this is too hard. To which Jesus says, "No, just a little faith will do." It's not the size of your faith, it's the size of your God and whether you're willing to obey Him, because He gives the ability. It's all about Him. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can do this, he goes on to teach. And then, I don't feel like forgiving him, which is the objection that Jesus addressed next in the parable that follows, in a story about a master and a servant. It's that story where, does the master reward his servant for doing what he was told to do? And Jesus says in verse 10, "So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do," like forgiving, "should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty.'" We don't need to feel like forgiving to forgive. It is our duty. It is our calling. It's what's been done with us. It's a matter of obedience. And we need to help counselees understand this. You don't have to feel like doing this to make this commitment to not hold that against the other person. All right. Well, we'll stop at this point and let's take a 5-minute break. Then we'll come back together And we're going to watch the DVD and discuss that at the end of our time.